Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible or regarding the Christian faith, any part of it, or you see things differently than the host and want to balance comment. We've got kind of an open line, an open forum here, and we have a line open at the moment that is not occupied. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And we do this for an hour. The sooner you get in, the more likely your call is to get on the air. So I encourage you to call at your soonest, earliest opportunity. 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Diane calling from Santa somewhere in California. I didn't quite get the whole name of the city there. Hi, Diane.
Santa Cruz, Steve.
Oh, Santa Cruz. Okay. There wasn't room, I guess.
Long time ago, local church. I knew you when you were a
Diane.
Young 12
yes.
Little girl.
Of course, I remember you, of course.
You were sharing with us. You shared with us a couple of times in the church.
Uh-huh.
Good to talk to you. Anyway, I have a question that I've talked to two different sisters recently, and one of them, both of them actually have said, made a statement, I hate backsliding. And I don't know exactly what they meant by that. And I have an idea what it means, but I'd like to know what you think backsliding is.
Okay. Well, it's a term that's pretty widely used in some Christian circles, backsliding. It's not used in the New Testament. The term is not found in the New Testament. And it's only found in the Old Testament in one connection, and that is referring to the nation of Israel. Sometimes God, I think Jeremiah, and maybe, I'm not sure if there's other prophets too. I know Jeremiah refers to Israel as being like a backsliding heifer. That is like a cow that's backsliding. Now, the imagery is apparently of a cow trying to climb a grade on mud or whatever, and the hooves don't catch, and they slip backward. Gravity pulls them backward. So they're losing ground is the idea. Now, it's an interesting imagery, but that's how we find it in Scripture. There's nothing in the Bible about an individual backsliding, but Israel, the nation, backsliding. However, it's true that individuals, as well as corporate entities and nations and churches and things like that, do lose ground sometimes. And that's basically what backsliding means, is losing ground. Going backward, sliding backward, not because you're walking backward. You're trying to walk forward, but you're still sliding backward. So the idea is that you're kind of accidentally losing ground, perhaps even frustratingly. But now some people use the term backsliding to refer to a Christian who has simply gone back to his sinful ways. And, I would say that backsliding can mean that, since the term's not used in the New Testament, and we want to use it to speak of individuals, we can use it really however we want to. We're applying a word that's not a New Testament word in a way that the Bible doesn't use it, so we can certainly define our terms and use it the way we define it. But some people would speak of backsliding simply as someone who's maybe they're not living as victoriously as they once did. They're still pursuing Christ. They're still desirous to please God and to be obedient, but they find that some of their old sins, or maybe new sins, have gotten a hook in them and are bringing them down. If this is what they mean, then, of course, this speaks of a need for someone to return to their first love and to begin to walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lust of the flesh and so forth, which anyone can do. Of course, the question is a backslider still saved? Well, again, that depends on what we're calling a backslider. If we're talking about a Christian who has simply stopped moving forward, even though they want to move forward, but they're finding new challenges, they're finding, new battles, and they're not finding them all easy to beat, and so they're making errors in their life, maybe even have some sin in their life that they're trying to fight but not beating. I would say that as long as they are pursuing God, they are not they haven't lost their salvation. Christians have their strong seasons and their weak seasons. We have our hilltops and our valleys in our Christian walks. We have our dry spells and our, excited times, just like anyone else. I mean, nobody I know from the time they became a Christian just went, straight up toward perfection and got there very quickly. It's a battle. And in our battles, some of them we win, some we lose. So if we talk about somebody who's really trying to pursue God, but they're finding that they're not making the progress they once did, in fact, maybe they feel like they've lost some ground, I wouldn't say that person is necessarily departed from Christ or ceased to be a Christian. I'd say they're a Christian that is weak and needs to be strengthened, needs some support, needs encouragement. There's plenty of Christians in that category. Now, if backsliding is used instead, if we use that word to speak of someone who's an apostate, now that's not the same thing. An apostate is not someone who's trying to climb the hill but sliding backward because gravity's getting the best of them. An apostate is someone who's turned around, decided to walk down the hill after all, go back the way they came, give up on the climb, give up on the walk. And there are people like that too. There are people who once were determined to follow Jesus, and you meet them today, they have no such determination. They have no interest in following Jesus today. They found it difficult, or they found it unpopular, or they just wanted to take the path of least resistance. So they said, I guess I won't be a Christian anymore. Well, that person would be called a backslider too in much popular usage. And if that's what we mean by a backslider, we're talking about an apostate. An apostate is someone who has renounced the faith. They've given up on Christ. And obviously, if someone has given up on following Christ, they don't want Christ anymore. He doesn't force himself on them. So I would say they're no longer saved. A person is only saved when they're abiding in Christ, the Bible says. Salvation is in Christ. And he that has the Son has life, and that does not have the Son does not have life. So if a person has left Christ, doesn't want to follow Christ anymore, they're what we call an apostate. That's what the Bible calls it too, apostasy. And they would no longer be a Christian by any description. So sometimes the word backsliding in popular usage among Christians, although it's not used in the New Testament of people and barely used in the Old Testament, it doesn't have a clearly defined meaning sometimes in the minds of those who are using the term. If they mean that a person used to be a Christian, but they're not a Christian anymore, and they don't want to be a Christian anymore, and they've gone back to the world, that maybe they've embraced atheism or Satanism or Buddhism or some other religion, well, then, of course, that kind of backsliddenness would be apostasy and a departure from God completely. Hebrews warns the readers not to do that. In Hebrews 3:12, the writer warns his readers who are Christians. He says, beware lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. So there's a real danger. You have to beware of it. It could happen that you could depart from the living God. And he says, don't do that. On the other hand, there are Christians who are still pressing into God, pressing into Jesus, or maybe they're not pressing in as hard as they should or used to. They may be going through a bad spell, but they're not in any sense desirous to give up on following Christ. But this may not be their finest hour as a Christian because of certain weaknesses. We could say, well, they may be in a backslidden state too, but not with the same ramifications. We just mean they've lost ground. And losing ground isn't the same thing as losing salvation. The Christian life is a journey. It's a progress toward the image of Christ. The net results of that journey should be that we are more like Christ, though there might be certain days and certain weeks where we are less like Christ than we were on other occasions. But hopefully those are only temporary setbacks and we'll continue going forward. Do you know what your friend meant when they used the term?
Well, I think this particular young lady has a very tender conscience, and I kind of connected it with that. I don't think in any way that she is leaving the faith at all, but I think she's really confused. And
I see.
It's an emotional thing about something. Her husband left her 3 years ago, and she's there's a lot of emotion involved in it, but she's a very faithful person and a wonderful person.
Yeah. Well, see,
a
lot of people mistakenly judge their spiritual condition by their emotions. In other
right.
words, when you've lost your marriage, or you lost a child, or you've lost your health, some Christians don't handle that Well, nobody handles it perfectly, but some people really handle that badly. But it doesn't reflect, you know, in a sense that I don't want to follow Jesus anymore. It's just more that some people are more emotional than other people and have a harder time wrestling with them. But also the problem is some people like that, if they're very emotional people, they might have interpreted their good periods of spirituality with their emotions too. In other words, they might consider I'm close to God at times when I really feel close to God, you know, when I'm getting the good vibes, when I've got the goosebumps in the worship service, when the music is bringing tears to my eyes, then I'm doing well with God. But now I feel far from God. Now, I don't judge things that way. I mean, I believe you can be very close to God and your emotions not very much registering it, because lots of things can affect emotions, and your emotions are not, you know, tied at the hip to your spirituality. Elijah the prophet was very much down in the dumps when he was being pursued by Jezebel. He was very depressed. He even wanted to die, but he was still totally committed to God and still totally on God's mission. So, I mean, there are lots of people. John the Baptist in prison, I think, was pretty depressed as well, it sounds like. But he was still God's man, and he still was, you know, devoted to God. That's why he was in prison. So, you know, sometimes we go through things and our emotions really take a hit. But that doesn't mean that because my emotional condition is different than it was when things were going well for me, that my spiritual condition has changed in any way. So that might be also part of her problem. I'm sorry to hear of her trials. But a person needs this when you say, well, how am I doing? You know, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 13:5, he said, examine yourselves and see if you are in the faith. Test yourselves. And, you know, how do you test yourself to see if you're in the faith? Certainly not by the question of how do I feel today? Do I feel as spiritual as I felt yesterday? You know, that's not the measure of being godly. The measure of being godly is, am I still devoted to Christ? Am I still determined this day to walk with Christ, to obey him, and to do whatever his will is as I discover what that is? I'm going to do it. If that's my commitment, then I'm as spiritual as any other day of my life ever I have been, because commitment to Christ is the true measure there. And, of course, the fruit of it is love, and my love for him and my love for others. And again, love is not an emotion either. Obviously, sometimes we feel the emotion of love, but love is seen more in action than in feeling. Jesus said that loving your neighbor as you love yourself basically comes down to doing to your neighbor what you would want done to you. In other words, love has more to do with how you treat somebody, what you do to somebody, than how you feel about them. I think we get very confused when we use too much of a measure of our emotions to calculate spiritual condition. I think that's a mistake. All right, let's talk to Sammy from Dallas, Texas. Sammy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thank you. I wanted to get your opinion on something. In the church I'm going to, there will be times where the pastor will take a moment where he wants everyone, he'll instruct everyone to pray loudly and to praise loudly, and, you know, tell everybody not to hold back, just, you know, be as loud as you can. And for me, I'm more of a quiet person, and even when I'm at home, I don't get loud. And if I'm praying, I'll pray out loud, but not loudly. And praise, use for me, I may pick up my guitar and just sing like that, but I'm not loud. And in the congregation, it seems like when I'm, because I'm not the loud one, and I hear more what sounds like just no words or anything like that, it's almost like people are having a shouting contest who can be louder. And I'm wondering if am I being cynical about it, or if, or am I being left out? Because I understand make a joyful noise to the Lord, or you know, shout unto God with the voice of triumph.
Yeah.
But if I'm a quiet person and I don't do that, am I in the wrong?
Well, again, being noisy is not a measure of spirituality or of true worship either. It is true that David often talked about making loud noise with instruments and loud voice and shouting and singing and so forth. David was a very exuberant person, and I think Israel, under his leadership, tended to be that way, and that's not a bad thing. Pentecostal churches tend to be that way, considerably more than some other kinds of churches are. And that's not something to be critical of, but it's also not something to mandate. You can't, on command, shout to God and have that be a something that is sincere and coming from your heart. I mean, if this is the time in the service every week that we all shout and make noise, well, then that just becomes, you know, part of the liturgy. And shouting and making noise has no value in itself. God is not hard of hearing. If you whisper or even, you know, pray silently, he hears you. The volume of your voice is not what he's judging you by. Now, of course, David and many other people, when they're excited, they shout. I mean, a lot of people go to football games and their team, you know, gets, you know, a touchdown and they're shouting, they're on their feet, they're waving their arms in the air, they're all excited. Now, I don't follow football, but if I did and I saw someone get a, saw my team get a, you know, a touchdown, I would just sit there and say, well, okay, my team's ahead, good. That's just me. I'm not the shouting type either. But if people will shout over a football game, there's every reason they should be able to shout over their salvation, to rejoice loudly. If you're a loudly rejoicing kind of a person in general, if you're one of those people who likes to go to noisy places and be, parties and places where people talk loud and shout loud and laugh loud and so forth, then I guess if that's comfortable for someone, then they should be comfortable doing that with God. God's not uncomfortable. I mean, God's not hard of hearing, but he's also not nervous. So he's not, you know, it doesn't bother him. What bothers him is externalism. What bothers God is when people draw near to him with their mouth, but with their heart, they're far from him, Jesus said. And he's quoting Isaiah on that. So the real issue is not how loud are you, but how is the loudness reflective of something that really expresses the way you rejoice and you really are, in fact, rejoicing sincerely in your heart. And this is how you do that. Even when you rejoice about other things, you do that. You're loud. I'm not a loud person like that. I don't even like to be around loud things like that very much. I mean, I will, but I am perhaps more nervous. To me, I find it nerve-wracking. But at the same time, I don't criticize those who do it. But no one should criticize you for not doing it. God certainly doesn't criticize you for not doing it. He's the one who made you the temperament you are. So I wouldn't, if I were you, I wouldn't feel any guilt about not being noisy. Noise is not spirituality, even though in some churches they may make it sound like it is. In fact, you said some people feel like they're just putting on a show. Some of them probably are. I mean, in a church where making loud noise is one of the badges of spiritual superiority, I'm sure the people who are looking to display that badge will compete with others to be the loudest. There's just that kind of carnality in churches like anywhere else. And I think it's virtuous not to do it when all the pressure is on you to do it, and yet it's not. It wouldn't be real for you to do it. I think God's not looking for people who worship in high decibels. He's looking for people who worship him in spirit and in truth. All right, let's talk to Don from Snohomish, Washington. Don, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve.
Uh-huh.
Thank you, Steve. I got a question. Okay, in our Bible study last Sunday, we were reading in Jeremiah 24, and specifically looking at verses 8 through 10. Where Jeremiah is talking about the bad figs and what God is going to do them. If I can just pick out a few key words, they're going to be in trouble. There's going to be harm. There's going to be reproach. There's going to be a byword, a taunt, a curse. He will send sword, famine, and pestilence. So trying to find an application for us today, I ask the question, are Christians evil? Can we commit evil acts? Are we in a state of being we call evil? And so we talked about a few scriptures. Jesus said, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. We also looked at the scripture, it's what comes out of the mouth that defiles a man. 1 John, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And someone brought up Martin Luther called Christian snow-covered dung. But then on the other side of the coin, we know that Christians have received a new creation, our new nature in 2 Corinthians 5. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. And then finally, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in faith. So my question is, can we truly separate our actions from who we are? Doesn't our actions really, truly reveal what we are? Doesn't God send the unbelievers? God doesn't send the unbelievers' sinful actions to hell. He sends that person to hell. So it seems to me that everyone commits unrighteous or evil acts. So since we are not without sin, are Christians evil? Or to put it another way, how should a Christian think of themselves in this regard?
Well, okay, everybody has some failures. In many things we all stumble, the Bible says. But it is true that there's a direct connection between our character and our actions. What we do most of the time tells you who we are. I say most of the time because everyone stumbles once in a while. Most of the time, like I just came, almost every day I go for a walk to the post office. It's 2 miles away, and I walk there and back, so I get about a four-hour walk. Most of the time, I walk without stumbling. I go all the way there and back without any mishap. On very rare occasions, I have tripped over a sidewalk crack, or I've tripped over a root, or once I was taking a shortcut down a hill, and it was a little too steep for, and I lost my control of my momentum, and I got to the bottom and twisted my ankle, so I fell. I mean, these kind of things happen from time to time. That's very rare. I mean, I do this almost every day, and half a dozen times maybe in my life, or in my recent life, you know, I've had something like that happen. That's how walking is different than stumbling. Walking is what you do regularly. Stumbling is what happens accidentally. And James said, in many things we all stumble. Now, what he means is that we're walking with God. We walk by faith. We walk in love. We walk by the Spirit. We walk in obedience, the Bible says. But we stumble into sin. Now, if I find I'm walking in sin and only rarely stumbling into righteousness, that tells you about who I am. If I'm walking in righteousness and obedience to God, generally speaking, but I stumble once in a while, well, then I'm about average, I'm afraid. I'd rather be better than average, but that's about average for people. People do stumble. So in other words, if you see someone do something wrong, that doesn't tell you they're a bad person. But if you see them living in a way that is wrong, that is, it's their lifestyle. It's the way they walk. They're not stumbling. They're walking in that way. Then that tells you who they are. Because it says in 1 John, Chapter 3, it says in verse 6, whoever abides in him does not sin. That means he doesn't live in sin, doesn't continue living in sin. Whoever sins or continues living in sin has not seen him or known him. Verse 7 says, little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as Christ is righteous. He who sins, that is whoever is practicing sin, is of the devil, for the devil sinned from the beginning. Now, he says, don't let anyone deceive you about this. Apparently, John felt it's easy to be deceived about this, so you have to be warned not to be deceived. What's the problem? Well, sometimes people think that they're righteous, but they don't practice righteousness. That is, they'll say, well, I'm righteous by faith. You know, Christ has made me righteous. I'm justified by faith, and therefore I'm righteous in God's sight. But they're living in sin. John says, don't let those people fool you. They are not righteous. He who practices righteousness is righteous, he said. Now, he's not saying you become righteous by practicing righteousness necessarily, but he's saying that if you have been made righteous by Christ, it'll show in your behavior. You'll be practicing it. You aren't righteous internally and never practicing it externally. And the reason is because once you've got a righteous heart, once God has changed your heart, taken out the heart of stone and given you a heart of flesh, once he's written his laws in your hearts, which is what he does when you're converted, it ruins you for sin, man. You're spoiled for that. I'm not saying you never sin, but you won't like it. If you do like it, I'm not saying you won't find it attractive. We find lots of things attractive that we don't really wish we could eat. In fact, almost every time I eat out, I order something that's, that I go away feeling too full. I mean, I liked it. I enjoyed the food, But afterwards, I'm feeling, oh, that was a mistake. That was a mistake. I'm feeling full. And because the servings they give their restaurants are bigger than what I would want to eat at home. But the thing is that you do things because you're attracted to them. But if they're the wrong things and you're right-headed, then you don't want it. You know you shouldn't do that, and you don't really want to do that. You do it out of weakness. You do it out of stupidity. I mean, everyone has a certain amount of stupidity and a lot of weakness. So you can't tell if someone's righteous or not by a single action they do or an occasional action, but by their pattern of life. Those who are righteous practice righteousness. Those who practice sin are not righteous. They're of the devil, John said. And so that would have to be my answer to that. Christians mostly don't sin. That's not our way of life. But we do sometimes fall. But we're not happy when we do, and we repent when we do. And we get back onto the right way again. Just like when you stumble, you get back on your feet and start walking more carefully from this point on. I need to take a break, but we're not done. There's another half hour coming up. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener supported. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. We've got another half hour. Don't go away.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to study, learn, and enjoy by visiting thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Remember, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, give me a call. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller today is Scott from Phoenix, Arizona. Scott, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. My question is, if I listen to different ministers or preachers on the radio, and some of the things they say just are like totally man-made philosophy or something like that, it seems like to me, or something that's totally wrong. But then they'll say something that I know is true, and I almost have like an argumentative spirit or something. I want to say, well, you know, because they taught something else that's totally wrong, and then they say something true. It's like, you know, where's your credibility? Let me say, like, what you were talking about earlier. John McCarthy was teaching, and he teaches that man is totally depraved. Is that true? I don't think it's true that is all men are totally depraved. All men need salvation.
Right. The way that Calvinists mean that, and John MacArthur is a Calvinist, but the way that Calvinists mean totally depraved is a way that I don't believe is correct. Certainly we believe that all men are sinful. And all men are lost. I think you just said that. You agree with that. Well, I mean, we do. We do believe that all men commit sins. Sins separate us from God. The wages of sin is death. You know, only Christ can give us eternal life. And therefore, you know, because of sin, we could all be called sinners. And all men are sinners. That's not the same thing as the doctrine of total depravity, as Calvinists mean it. And a lot of people call themselves Calvinists, but don't really understand what the Calvinist points mean. For example, I was raised in a church where if someone said, do you believe in total depravity of man? I would have said, sure, why not? I do. I believe that man's sinful. Everyone's sinful. There's no righteous people out there. And therefore I would have thought, okay, I guess I agree with that first point of Calvinism, total depravity. But then I got old enough to study the Calvinists and hear what they had to say and realize that they don't mean that. When they say total depravity, they don't just mean every man is sinful. They're talking about something at the core of man that is so sinful that there's nothing in him that would make him want to do what's right in the sight of God. There's nothing in him that would make him desire God. He's a hater of God by nature because of his total depravity. And therefore, everyone who, unless God saves them and regenerates them, which they say he only does that for the elect, but unless he does that, then a person's going to just be a hater of God and totally evil, and everything he does is going to be tainted by evil motives and things like that. Now, you know, it sounds very humble to say that as a human being. Oh, yeah, we're all just a bunch of horrible monsters of iniquity. But it's not necessarily true. I mean, it's one of those statements that Christians say frequently because they think that makes them seem humble or makes them just be on the right side of the Catholic-Protestant divide or whatever. But honestly, the Bible doesn't say that everybody is as terrible as that. The Bible says all have sinned. Okay, well, that's fine. I believe that. All have sinned. But to say that now that they've sinned, they don't have one speck of interest in being righteous before God or desiring God, that's going beyond the Bible. The Bible doesn't say that. There's lots of people who have a desire for God who haven't found him yet. There's lots of people who seek for God. Now, my Calvinist friends will say, but didn't Paul say in Romans 3, there's none that seeks after God? Well, that verse is in there, and it'd be good for you to study it in the context and see what he's saying and what he's not saying. He actually is quoting there from the Septuagint of Psalm 14, one of the lines in it being, there's none that seeks after God. The beginning of that psalm says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And so he is talking about people who are fools who say there's no God, and they don't seek after God. Yeah, none of them do. None of the fools who are saying there's no God seek after God, right? Okay, so none of them seeks after God. But there are people who are not like them. Not all people are atheists. Not all people are fools. In fact, the psalmist himself goes on just a few verses later. He says, but God is in the congregation of the righteous. Okay, so but earlier he said there's none of them righteous. There's none righteous, no, not one. But now he says, but God's in the congregation of those who are. So what are we going to do with that? We're going to have to recognize in the Psalms that the psalm is not talking about everybody when it says that none of them are seeking after God, none of them do any righteousness. It's describing a certain class of fools. And he's not saying, but there's no one who's an exception. But Calvinism will take that line and mistake the context and pretend that it's saying that there's no one on the planet that seeks after God. Yeah, well, David, who originated that line, was a seeker after God. I don't think he was going to deny that. So I think that sometimes people are looking for proof texts. They've decided a certain doctrine is what they want to believe, and they're looking for proof texts. And, oh, there's one. That sounds good for us. That looks like it's saying what we want to say. And yet if they'd only studied it in context, they'd realize, oh, nah, that isn't saying what they want to say. And as I studied the Calvinist thing, I saw more and more. They had verses, a lot of verses, for total depravity, which I myself used to quote, even though I never fully believed in the Calvinistic version of total depravity. I was pretty close to it, I suppose. And I used to, when I was young, used to quote these verses. You know, can a leopard change his spots or an Ethiopian change his skin? If so, then maybe you who are accustomed to doing evil, you know, change and do good. Or, you know, don't you know that man's every thought and imagine if his heart is only evil continually? It says that in Genesis 6. And, our all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. You know, all of these statements are taken totally out of context. None of them are statements about all of humanity. They're statements about Israel and their corrupt state they have fallen to, or in the case of every thought corrupt, that's the people before the flood who had become that wicked, that God had to wipe them out, that they weren't that wicked before that, and Noah and his family weren't that way. So, I mean, it's like to say that, you know, these verses prove a doctrine of total depravity is to play fast and loose with Scripture, which is unfortunately what too many theologians, including popular preachers, do. So I'm going to I'm going to be on your side about the total depravity thing. And as far as teachers who you find them teaching some truths and some error, unfortunately, people, all teachers are prone to error, including myself. All of us, we can make mistakes. That doesn't mean everything we say is wrong. And the idea is, are we trying our hardest to really submit our thoughts to what the Bible says and to understand it the best we can? We know in part, and we prophesy in part. We're not perfect. We're not omniscient. Hopefully, we're learning. And as we learn more, we'll make fewer mistakes if we're honest people. But what you got to do is, as it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, is prove all things and hold fast what is good. That is, when you're listening to a preacher, he's going to say some things that are worth keeping because they're true, because they're biblical. And there's going to be things probably in his thought process that aren't completely true, and you're going to have to reject those things. You do so without saying, I can't listen to that man anymore because he said something that's wrong. Well, if you can find someone who never says anything that's wrong, fine. But you listen to your school teachers growing up, and they weren't omniscient. You hopefully learned some things from your parents when you were young, but they weren't omniscient. I mean, you learn from flawed people. But what you learn by listening and then evaluating and testing, and you hold on to the things that you see they're telling the truth about, and you reject the things that they clearly are wrong about. That would be my approach to the problem that you're describing. Okay, let's talk to Bonnie from Fort Worth, Texas. Bonnie, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. My question is very similar to the gentleman before me, so I don't know how different your answer is going to be, but I grew up in Bible churches that were not Reformed, and my husband and I have been attending a Reformed church for 13 years. It's a Bible church still, but we've kind of come to the realization that we don't agree with all the points of Calvinism, but I did hear you say that you can't, I heard you say a couple of weeks ago, you can't be a three-point Calvinism. Did you say that?
Yeah, in fact, that's what the Calvinists say. Yeah, they would say that
too. Okay, so can you explain that, please?
Yeah. The 5 points of Calvinism, by the way, were not enumerated by Calvin. It was after Calvin was dead that the Remonstrants, or the Arminians, came up with a 5-point system of how they distinguished themselves from Calvin's teaching. Then, at the Council of Dort, a bunch of Calvinists got together and made up the 5 points of Calvinism, which were a response to the Remonstrants' 5 points of Arminianism. So, the 5 points of Calvinism, as near as I can tell, are true to Calvin's teaching. I have read Institutes, which is Calvin's major work, and I believe that the 5 points are all taught there. It's just that his system was not reduced into a 5-point system until after he had died by his followers. Now, the 5 points they made, they logically follow each other seamlessly. As near as I can tell, if you've got the right first premise, it'll lead you to all, seamlessly, logically, you'll reach all 5 points. And therefore, if any of the points of Calvinism are true, then you really don't have any logical way of escaping the other four. On the other hand, if any of them are false, then they're all false too, because they're all hanging on each other. Now, so we were talking about total depravity. Well, total depravity is in TULIP. And that's the main point where that necessitates the second point, which is unconditional election, is that they say a person who's totally depraved cannot choose God. They can't even want to. They can't repent or believe, and therefore they can't be saved unless God puts it in them. He has to regenerate them, and once they are regenerated, then they will believe and repent and be saved. So they believe that regeneration has to come before faith, because a man who's totally depraved can't have faith, can't even want to have faith, unless God first regenerates him. So that means that no one can be elected except on an unconditional basis. God is the one who puts faith in people, and he does it in some and not in others. But there's no conditions on their part that they meet. He just decides to put it in who he wants to. You see, if we said that God you know, saved everyone who chose to have faith, then that wouldn't be unconditional, but they wouldn't be totally depraved either, because they could choose to have faith. So the fact that man can't do anything means that God has to do everything. And since God doesn't do it for everyone, he does it for some. The idea is that he has chosen some to do this favor for, and he's just left the others out of the whole process. Then the limited atonement, the L, means that Jesus didn't really die for anyone except the elect, and that makes sense. That makes sense because God didn't want anyone to be saved except the elect, you know? So they would say Jesus wouldn't pay for sinners that he didn't want to buy. And so they would say he only died for the elect, not for the whole world. And then irresistible grace, the fourth point, is that if you're elect and Jesus died for you, there's no way God cannot get you. You will irresistibly be drawn by his grace, and everyone whom he has elected will inevitably come to him. And then the P, the perseverance of the saints, means that if God has the power to irresistibly draw you, he also has the power to irresistibly cause you to be preserved in that state of faith so that you'll never fall away. So, I mean, if man has no role, that's the point. Total depravity teaches that man has nothing he can do, therefore man has no role. And that means everything that's done is just God's doing it. So why are some saved and others not? Because God wants to save some, doesn't want to save others. That's the only answer you can give. Well, why does he want to save some and not others? I don't know. It's unconditional. He does it without respect to that. And then Jesus only died for them. Then he draws them, and they makes them persevere. To my mind, none of these doctrines are taught in Scripture. But if any of them were, they would necessitate the rest of them. I would have called myself a three-point Calvinist when I was growing up, only because I didn't understand the nature of the three points that I thought I believed. I didn't realize what Calvinists really said about them.
Okay.
And so I don't know if you're aware, but I have a lengthy series on Calvinism that I've taught.
I am not aware of that.
Okay, it's very thorough. It's at our website. Everything's free. At our website, everything is free. So if you go to thenarrowpath.com and find the tab that says Topical Lectures, click on that, and you'll see this listing of lectures that you can listen to, and one series is called God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation. It's a 12-lecture series on Calvinism, and a lot of people have said it's one of the best lecture series on there, but it's called God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation. That's the name of the lecture series there at thenarrowpath.com under Topical Lectures.
Okay, great.
All right.
I appreciate it. Thank you so much.
Thank you for your call. Good talking to you, Bonnie.
Okay, bye-bye.
Bye now. All right, we'll talk next to Tim from Fort Worth, Texas. Three Texas callers in a row. Hi, Tim.
Hey, good afternoon, Mr. Greg. The Apostles' Creed states that Jesus descended into hell, and my first question is, why would God send his son to hell? And my second question is, I read online that one theory is that he went there to recover Adam and Eve, and my question is, why them? So those are my two questions for today. Thank you.
Yeah. Okay, sure. Yeah, many of the creeds actually do say that Jesus, when he died, descended into hell. The Bible doesn't say that anywhere. It does say in Psalm 16, and this is quoted by Peter in Acts chapter 2, that Jesus says of God, "You will not leave my soul in Sheol," in the Hebrew, but in the Greek, in the New Testament, it's Hades. You will not leave my soul in Hades. Now, the King James Version in the English translated that into hell a long time ago. So in our King James and some other versions, it will say, "You will not leave my soul in hell." Talking about Jesus, his soul is not left in hell. And therefore, it is assumed, he must have gone to hell because God didn't leave him in hell. Well, the problem is the word Hades in the Greek and the word Sheol in the Hebrew do not refer to what we think of as hell. We think of hell as the place of punishment of sinners, where in the Bible, Sheol in the Old Testament and Hades in the New Testament are simply the place of the dead, period. All dead, righteous and unrighteous. David himself in the Old Testament planned to die and be in Sheol, but he didn't plan to be tortured there. He figured he was saved, but he's going to be in Sheol because everyone goes to Sheol. It's sometimes just translated the grave. It's the common end of all men is to go to Sheol, and that's Hades in the New Testament. So Jesus died. He went to the place of the dead, could be could be translated the grave or something else, the place of the dead, but it doesn't mean anything about him going to what we think of as hell, because the word hell was a very bad English word to use to translate Sheol or Hades. There would be better words to use. Hell, if we're talking about the place of final punishment of sinners, is not at all what Sheol or Hades referred to. In fact, that final punishment would be called the lake of fire. In Revelation 20, even Hades is thrown into the lake of fire. So Hades is not the lake of fire. Hades is cast into it and punished there. So the idea that Jesus descended into hell is simply not stated in Scripture. There are two other passages that people like to use to support it. One of them is in Ephesians 4, where it says that Jesus, in saying he ascended on high, it says he first descended to the lower parts of the earth. And some say that means he went to hell. But as far as I know, hell is not referred to as the lower parts of the earth. But the lower parts of the earth is a term that is used by David. Paul uses it in Ephesians, but David has used it earlier in Psalm 139, I guess it is. Let me see if I can turn there real quick. And there, in 139, he says in verse 15, "My frame," David's talking about himself, "my frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lower parts of the earth." Now, he's talking about in his mother's womb. He's referring to his mother's womb, where he was formed, in the lower parts of the earth. So when it says that Jesus, he descended to the lower parts of the earth, in Ephesians 4, it might simply be saying he descended into the human race. He went into a woman's womb and came down to the low regions of the earth to live among us. So there's no reference to hell there. And the other place is in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, that talks about how Jesus, through the Spirit, preached to the spirits in prison who had been disobedient in the days of Noah. Some people think that the prison there is a reference to hell, and that Jesus went down there when he died and preached to the spirits there. And that would be the third and only other passage possibly to support the idea that he descended to hell. But that passage, I think, is misunderstood too. This is not telling us where Jesus went when he died. When he preached to the spirits in prison, it says they were the ones who were disobedient in the time of Noah. And it seemed, while he was preparing the ark, and I think Jesus preaching through the Spirit, it says, was actually through the Spirit of Jesus preaching through Noah to the people of his generation. It's just talking about Jesus, the Spirit of Jesus, preaching to the people when they were alive. They're now dead. They're now in prison. But when they were alive, they were preached to by Noah through the Spirit of Christ. That's how the wording of the passage really reads, and it makes sense because earlier in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, I think it is, or maybe 11, it says that that the prophets of old spoke through the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit of Christ spoke through the prophets and Noah. And therefore, Jesus, through his Spirit, preached to those who were disobedient in the days of Noah. But Noah was the mouthpiece. There's no discussion here about where Jesus went for the 3 days while he was dead. Therefore, although many of the creeds do say that Jesus descended into hell, first of all, there's nothing in the Bible that says he did so. Now, did he? I don't know. I don't think so. But if someone wants to argue that he did, even though the Bible doesn't mention it, I think he did. Well, I mean, people are entitled to believe whatever they want to believe. I would just say, if we want to base our beliefs on Scripture rather than, let's say, human creeds, we are certainly under no obligation to believe that Jesus went to hell. That's not in the Scripture. That's only in creeds. Now, creeds are good insofar as they go, but they're not inspired like Scripture, and therefore, I doubt that particular line in the creeds. I don't think it's correct. Okay, David from Sacramento, California, welcome.
Hello?
Yeah, go ahead.
Hello? Oh, hi.
Hi.
So I had a, first I'll say I really enjoy your show. I enjoy listening to it. You say a lot of great things. There are things we don't always agree with, of course, but I just wanted to say one thing. I was listening to your rapture discussion yesterday a little bit, And one of the things you said was something about the second coming being the rapture altogether. It's all one event.
Yeah.
And one of your reasonings was, you know, hey, it's an event, and this is, it says it's a single event. But if we were Jews back in the time of just before John the Baptist, and I said, hey, Steve, Jesus is coming. And then you said, yeah. And then I said, oh, yeah, but he's coming the first time now, and then they'll be going on another second coming later. You wouldn't say that as a Jew, probably. You would just say he's coming. Well, same thing on your, in your logic about that seems to be the same to me as that. And I just wanted to say, hey, I don't see the logic in that presentation. And you can go ahead and comment on that. I'll let you go.
Okay. Thank you. Well, oh, no, I thank you for your call. I'll be glad to talk about that. The illustration you gave is that before Jesus came, the Jews did not know there would be two comings. They thought the Messiah would come and just settle scores and that'd be that. Jesus came and he didn't do that. He did some other things the prophets said he would do, but he didn't do everything that they expect him to do. And then, of course, after he had died and risen again, angels announced that he's going to come back a second time. Now, that was not clear in the Old Testament anywhere. But, you know, angels came along and announced, yeah, he's going to come back in the same way. And then during, you know, the church period after the Spirit came, there were a number of times that Paul and others prophesied the second coming of Christ. So we know there's a second coming of Christ that's separate from the first coming because we have the biblical information on it. We have Jesus coming in the Gospels. We also have an announcement of a second coming that hasn't happened yet. So that's one thing. But we don't have anything similar about the rapture and the second coming of Christ. There's no place in the Bible that tells us the rapture is going to be at a different time than the second coming of Christ. Now, if it is, I guess we'll find that out, but why should we believe it? Why should anyone believe it if there's nothing that says it? I believe Jesus fulfilled the prophecies that he was supposed to fulfill. And I believe that the rapture will take place, as Paul said, when Jesus comes in flaming fire, destroying those who resist the gospel. That's when he said, that's when we'll find rest. That's when we will find our, you know, that's when we'll be raptured. Jesus said it would happen on the last day. I believe him. There's nothing in the Bible that says it'll happen any other day. And there's very strong emphasis that it will happen on the last day. So my own thought is that I'll just affirm what the Bible affirms. I'll avoid affirming what the Bible doesn't affirm, especially if it contradicts what it does affirm. So I mean, if you want to take your chances on a belief that something the Bible doesn't say anywhere is nonetheless true, well, feel free. I mean, lots of good people believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. All I'm saying is you don't have any Bible verses for it, and you have Bible verses against it. So, you know, if I'm surprised, if there's a pre-trib rapture, and then history goes on, and Jesus was wrong, it really wasn't the last day, there's more days to come, well, I will be surprised, but I won't be hurt by it. I think it's more hurtful to take a doctrine that isn't taught by Jesus than to try to stake your claim on a doctrine that is against what he taught. So that'd be my approach to that. I appreciate your call. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live Monday through Friday, have been for 25 years on the air, and we are listener-supported. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can donate that way, or you can donate on the website where everything's free at the website, but you can donate at thenarrowpath.com. I hope you'll tune in again tomorrow so we can continue our discussion. God bless you and have a great night.